Person I saw was Sam, and I thought, man, you guys really do welcome anybody. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Y'all can turn there. I will give you a little bit of a recap over the last few months since we've been down. And since the first of the year, my wife and I have had the privilege of serving in 9 different churches. One of them was Kamei Bible. We had an opportunity to go there and speak. And afterwards, a delightful woman, Bonnie Olive, took us out and treated us to dinner after service. And then we were really surprised this morning to see her picture in the obituary. She went to be with the Lord. I'm like, how did we not hear about this? Just a week ago, and she got sick and was with the Lord just in a very short period of time. And from your response, I know that you guys didn't know that either. It surprised us. So I was in touch with Sam, Pastor Sam, this morning a little bit. We were texting back and forth. That's what young people do. So we do that to try and stay young. We've learned to text and things like that. Huh?
I gave it.
You gave it up. So Sam is going to be conducting her memorial service this Saturday. He's got 2 that he'll be conducting this next Saturday. I tell you, he's a busy guy. He's been trying to retire for probably going on 5 years now. And the Lord must have other plans for Pastor Sam. So in Luke chapter 19, I've really enjoyed this study. This is a topical study, but we'll look at some expositional work in some of these verses. Let's see if I can catch up to speed with anything else. Good to be here. It's like we haven't been gone. It's got the same faces. Same chairs, same facility, same dry humor, Keith.
Not taking you out to dinner and tell you that.
And in between some of the churches that we've been a privilege to minister at, I've had a chance to do some fishing. It's been limited. But I really enjoy fishing for fish. They're a lot more cooperative than fishing for men. And they taste good. And most people are chewy, tough. But God calls us to be fishers of men. So pray with me. Father, just a rush of emotions and thoughts as we come in and get to be reconnected with our church family here and hear the prayer requests and pray together in worship. And we bow before you now, Lord. Ask God that you would minister your word to our brains, so that it can make a difference in our thoughts, and that our thoughts would penetrate our spirit, that we might be changed a little bit more into the person of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. It's in his name we pray, amen. So, Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. This is the historical account of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Beginning in chapter 19, oh, and by the way, I was already warned this morning, it was one of the first things that was said this morning when we came in was to keep it short because today was potluck. So if y'all have already, how many have you read this, you're familiar with the account of Zacchaeus? Show of hands. You're dismissed, let's eat. All right, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. He was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is a very easy, declarative passage of Scripture. Actually, in verses 1 through 8, we see the historical account of Zacchaeus interacting with the Lord Jesus, as well as the crowds. We hear about the crowds that were there. But the main thrust of why this was recorded is found in verse 10, when Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So we've got the historical account, but then we've got the doctrinal declarative statement, the purpose of our Lord for coming, to seek and to save the lost. We're going to walk through this a little bit here. We see about this man named Zacchaeus, not only that he was a tax collector, of course he was a Jew, and he was a tax collector, that meant that he was employed by the Roman government, and as a result of that, he was considered a traitor. He had sold out his fellow Jewish people to go to work for the government of Rome, who was occupying their nation and restricting their freedom and their liberty. But he wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which meant that he managed other tax collectors. So he had a network of tax collectors that he oversaw, so that his tax district was large. And as a result, well, we're not actually told that it's as a result, but I think that the account drives the interpretation here when it says he was the chief tax collector in verse 2, and he was rich. So more than likely, that's how he attained his riches, was from the Roman government. We're also told here that he was short. My wife would say she's 5'2". And when people would refer to her as being short, she'd say, "I'm not short, I'm vertically challenged." And she often reminds me that there are advantages to being vertically challenged, that thinks she has a different perspective than other people. He's short, but he hears that Jesus is coming, and he wants to see Jesus. So much so that he sees the direction that Jesus is heading, the street, the lane, the path, whatever it was. So he ran ahead, thought, "He's going that way, I'm going to intercept him, there's trees down there, they're unoccupied, I'm going to climb a tree so I can get a good look at Jesus." So he did it, and when Jesus got to that place, Jesus looked up, that's in verse 5, and he says, "Zacchaeus." Now it's interesting that he calls him by name. We're not told whether this was what we would call a miracle, knowing his name intuitively because he is the Son of God and God the Son. He knows all people. Indeed, he's the Creator. Or if he'd known Zacchaeus from a previous encounter, that he'd seen him and met him before. But in any case, he stops, he looks up, and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up. Come on down. I'm lodging at your house today." And Zacchaeus was joyful about that. Did you catch that right here? So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully, that is, into his house. But when the crowd saw it, they all complained, "This guy's a sinner. This guy's a real sinner, because he's sold out to the Romans. He's left his Jewish roots, if you will, and probably not in good keeping with the synagogue either. They're looking down their nose on Zacchaeus and on Jesus, because he's going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And then we see that the scene changes just a little bit. We see here in verse 8, Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, "Look, Lord." So he stands up. This is the implication, very clear, I think, that they're at the table. More than likely, they're at the table. They probably are in the midst or have just finished a meal. And Jesus, no doubt, has been teaching as he took every opportunity to teach. And Zacchaeus stands up and he says something pretty amazing. He says, "Look, Lord." And he uses the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word for Yahweh, or God, Lord. The God that we find through the pages revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Nobody's asking him to do this. Half of his goods. And then, of course, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation or by deceit, probably as a tax collector, I'm going to restore fourfold. Now, the Old Testament Levitical law of Moses required twofold. And Zacchaeus saying, "I'm going to double it again and make it fourfold." And look at how Jesus responds to this declaration of Zacchaeus. He said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Now, Abraham didn't make any declarations like this, but the scripture tells us back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see in the book of Galatians and again in the book of Romans that Abraham was justified by faith. So when he says he too is a son of Abraham, that means that Zacchaeus was a man of faith. He believed in God, and as a result, he believed in Jesus. There's no such thing as faith in God and a denial of faith in Jesus. Can't have one without the other. And so on the declaration here that we see, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, if you flip back to Luke chapter 15, just a few pages, to Luke chapter 15, we see in the 15th chapter of Luke, there's three parables. There's a parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said, he gave us his purpose statement, his purpose for coming, to seek and to save the lost. Well, previous, he really set the stage by teaching parables about the lost and the desire to find, to seek and to save the lost. In verses 1 through 7 is the parable of the lost sheep. It's the shepherd that had 100 sheep and one of them went astray. He left the other 99, probably in a sheep pen with an under shepherd to guard them. And he went out looking for the lost sheep. And when he found it, he threw it on his shoulders. He didn't just lead it home. He put this sheep as a trophy on his shoulders, took it back to the flock. And his relief and excitement was such that he calls together his friends and neighbors, that's in verse 6, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then, after this parable, this story that the Lord told to drive home a point, here's the point, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So we see this, the response of heaven. It's a generalized statement. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We're told the scriptures imply to us that a soul is one soul. It's worth more than the whole world. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? And here we see one lost sinner that repents, i.e. turns by faith to Jesus, that all of heaven rejoices. It's a generalized statement. Then we see here in the parable of the lost coin, there's a woman who had lost 10 silver coins and she loses one of them. Now, she was really blessed to know that it was somewhere in her house. When I lose stuff, sometimes I go tracking through my mind, where have I been? I've been to the garage, I've been in the pickup, I've been in the garden. What rooms have I been? And I don't remember. But she was blessed because she knew that she lost it somewhere in her house. So she's tearing her house apart, lighting a lamp. What do? We get our headlamps, right? Jared and Chuck, we get our headlamps or flashlights, whatever. We're looking all over to see if we can find what we might have lost, that elusive $100 bill that you still haven't found. So she's tearing her house apart. She finds the lost coin. And she is relieved. She's joyfully responding to this, the fact that she found this money that she'd lost. So what does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the first parable ends with a generalized rejoicing in heaven. The second one is specified. The holy angels of God are rejoicing over one lost person that is found. One. The angels are celebrating. Now, we come to the parable of the lost son. I love this parable because I believe that it really drives home the heart of our Heavenly Father better than any of the other parables, in my humble opinion. And we see here that this man had two sons. They grew up, they were adults, and one of them exercised his rights as an heir of his father. He said, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want to go and carve out my own way on this planet, be my own man, spend my money the way I want to. So his father allowed him to do that. And what is the Bible says that he went and he squandered his money on riotous living, on debauchery, drunkenness, partying, carousing, poor investments, making ill-advised friends. And as a result, what happens when hard times come, a recession, if you will, a drought, a famine, a pestilence comes across the land, and he's out of money. His investments didn't work out. He invested poorly. He'd squandered his money on all the wrong kind of living. So he finds himself feeding stock animals, in particular, pigs, hogs. He's slopping the pigs. That's the job that he was able to find in order to survive in this time in which he lived. As a matter of fact, it's so bad that he was even picking through and finding things that he was feeding the hogs that he could ingest for nourishment himself. Where were his friends? Probably the same thing as him, and those who were wealthy didn't really care. And we're told here, let's see, let's pick this up in verse 17. Luke 15, verse 17, but when he came to himself, comes to himself, he's got a lucid moment, he's remembering, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he had taken the time to rehearse this speech. But it's not just a rehearsal. He came to himself. And he remembered, there was some memory about what it was like growing up. And he remembered the servants, his father's servants, had it better off than he did. And they had plenty of bread to eat, good, wholesome food, while he was living and eating with the pigs. So he says, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna go to my father and I'm gonna tell him the truth. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. He meant that. And it was true. He wasn't worthy. It was true. He had sinned against heaven. He had sinned against his father. And he wasn't worthy to be called his son. But would you make me like one of your hired servants? Is it possible you'd have a place for me with your servants? And it says in verse 20 that when he was still, it says in verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. So he's headed for dad's house. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And you notice something here? He doesn't get to finish his speech because his father cuts him off. He interrupts him right at this point. And in verse 22 it says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let's eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and he's alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They had a party. Now, you see, the son's coming. The father's watching and waiting. Did you get that? That he didn't wait, and he's watching for his son to return. And he sees him. What does the Bible say? It says a great ways off. We're not told how far, other than it's a long ways off, the father sees him. So the father decided, here's my kid that's blown it all. He wants to talk to me. He can come up here and grovel at my feet. It's not what he said, was it? What did he do? He's filled with compassion. We see lots of, you English students would know this, lots of action words here. We see that the father is filled with compassion. So his compassion compels his legs to run to meet his son. His compassion compels the father to fall on his neck and to embrace him. His compassion compels him to kiss him. And by the way, this is a different word here. This word in the Greek means, it's plural. Literally, he showers him with kisses as he embraces his son who has returned. This was before his son got a single word out of his mouth. The father's rejoicing here is specified. And then, what does he do? The son starts this conversation. The father doesn't need to hear it. He knows his son is home. So instead, he turns to the servant and says, you get the best robe. You get the sandals. You get the jewelry. You go kill the fatted calf. The fatted calf. It wasn't a lean calf, I'll have you know. I'll tell you, I think doctors are given to punish mankind. You need to eat a low-fat diet. What's with that anyway? Go kill the fatted calf. We're going to party. And you see here, back in the first parable, we see the general rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. The second parable, we see the specified, the holy angels of God rejoicing over one sinner repents. But here, we see the Father directing or orchestrating the celebration in heaven. He's the one who's leading it. Our God and Father, I believe this is a picture of our Heavenly Father's heart for the lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I'm reminded I asked myself as I was reading this and then began jotting down notes and putting together a message, that what on earth is it about me personally that would prompt God to send his son? And what is it about me personally that would cause God to not only be filled with compassion and accept me as I was, adopting me into his family, forgiving my sins, and giving me the gift of his eternal life, and making me an heir with his own son, Jesus? Why on earth would he do that for me? Just like this prodigal who said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You ever have a moment like that? I've had plural of like, I'm not worthy to be called the son of the holy God, creator God. I thought, what would it be? So I asked my question, why would God want to seek and to save the lost? Why would he then orchestrate a celebration when one soul comes to faith in Jesus? Why would he do that? What is it that prompts Christ's purpose to seek and to save the lost? Well, it's his love. It's his love. We're told in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth, or he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told, for God so loved the world that he gave. It is his love that compelled him to send Jesus, and it was Christ's love that compelled him to respond in obedience, to come and to seek and to save the lost. It was the love of God expressed through Christ on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was his love that directed us to be like our Father in loving our enemies as God loves his enemies, knowing that at one point we were the enemies of God and alienated from him as well. So why is it that God loves? You know, 1 John 4:8, we read there, God is love. It is a chief, prominent characteristic of, or an attribute or character of God, that he is the personification of love. And we see God's love splash through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We see it even after the fall. We see a just and holy God in the fall. We also see a compassionate, loving God who shed the first blood in order to make an atoning covering for Adam and Eve. We see a loving God who drove them from the garden. So because they were dead to God, their relationship with God had died, and they were going to die physically, but God wanted to make sure they didn't eat of the tree of eternal life and live forever as fallen creatures. And we see that love splash through the pages of the Old Testament and New Testament, clear up to the end of the book of Revelation, when God sends a holy angel to preach the everlasting gospel to all the inhabitants on the earth, and to give the invitation, hey, are you thirsty? Come and drink. Whosoever will may come. God is love. That's why. We can't lose sight of that. And we need to understand that God loves us because it's his character, because he's God. He doesn't love us because of our character. He doesn't love us because of our personality, our parents, our family, our religion. He doesn't love us because of our morality or politics, our efforts, our good deeds, our service. He doesn't love us because of our intentions, our ethnicity, our performance. He doesn't love us because of our humility, our political views, our convictions, our values, our education, our work ethic. He doesn't love us because of any of those things. He loves us because it's his nature to love. We on this planet are the only ones who bear the thumbprint of God. We are image bearers of God. Male and female created he them. In his own image created he them. He loves us because he is God. And it is his desire to seek and to save the lost race of Adam. Not only that, this is something else that resonates with me. I don't know about you, but it does with me, church. Something else that resonates with me is that he wants to be with me, and he wants me to be with him. Not hit and miss, not just in the cool of the day, as it was in the garden before the fall, but forever. In John chapter 14, and if you have time, go ahead and turn. Of course you have time. I'm not going to let you go until we're done. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus came to seek and to save you and I, so that we could be with him in his Father's house forever. It's his desire to be with sinners that have been found. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. Look around, I think. Actually, the first thing I do is I look in the mirror and it's like, who wants to be with me? You know, Judy and I have this thing. We've been married for going on 48 years, and we have this thing where one of us will flub up in some way and look and say, oh, I don't know how you put up with me. You look at all you're doing, and it just seems like I'm spinning my wheels. Oh, no, you're the one that does everything. Look at all the stuff you do. I don't see that. That's a good argument to have, by the way. He desires us and others to be with him forever. And he's left us here so that we can be a part of his seeking and saving the lost. And imagine the party there's going to be when we get there then. Not only that, but he's preparing a place for us in heaven. Did you get that? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If you've got a Bible that says rooms, would you cross that out and write mansions? I think the King James translators got the thrust of the text here. God doesn't do stuff subpar or halfway. When he says mansions, it's something that's out of this world. I've got a mansion. We've got a mansion. Just over the whole idea of rooms, you know what that reminds me of? My days before I got saved. Trailer for sale or rent. Rooms to let 50 cents. You know? A dungy square room that smells like tobacco smoke or something. A mansion? You want a room? Tear that page out, just throw it away. He's got a mansion. You'll notice in your notes, if you're doing your notes, you get extra credit if you write the word mansion in there. All right. That's me. All right. He's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for me. That's what he says right here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's actively. Well, of course, we know he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us, interceding for us. But he's also preparing a place for us. And the reason In verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. You know, I used to think, oh, well, yeah, when people die, you know, Jesus comes and gets their soul. That's not the text. This is a reference to what we call the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ, the church of God, that's translated to meet the Lord in the air. You read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places as well in Scripture. I will come again and receive you to myself. And you see the thrust of this here again. It says that where I am, there you may be also. I want you with me. Jesus, in essence, saying the reason I came to seek and to save the lost, i.e. you, is so you can be with me. I want you with me. When we leave this place, we enter the mission field, right? There's millions of people out there that Jesus wants to be with him forever. We need to participate in some way. If you're a personal evangelist, go at it. Recruit some other people from this body of believers and have them help you. And if your gift is giving, give to evangelists. Give to the evangelistic cause. Get the word out. Literature, social media, the gospel. Jesus saves. He's come to seek and to save the lost. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is final. And thank you, God, for the privilege of getting to assemble together with the RBBC believers here today, Lewiston, Idaho, planet Earth. And Father, I have an idea that most of us can well relate to the parables, to the prodigal, perhaps, to our propensity, even still, as sons of Adam, to want to go our own way instead of yours. But Father, I pray that today by your word that we've got a good look at your heart, your will, your objective will, your desire, and that you would transform our desire to be a little bit more like your desire as a result of being here today. Create in us, Lord, ways that we can reach the lost, people that now are as we once were, that we might have compassion, that we might tell them the good news of the seeking Savior who longs to save. It's in his name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.